We're returning this evening to our series of studies in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. You'll notice a number of times in the earlier part of Ephesians chapter 4 that Paul uses the term one. He speaks of one body, one spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. There are seven of them there, and that would suggest to us perfection. Seven is a Hebrew number of perfection, and so there's a perfect unity that the Lord Himself has established. And what we are to do as believers, even within a local church, according to verse 3, is to try hard. That's what the word endeavoring means. It means giving great diligence and working really hard at it to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice it doesn't say endeavoring to make unity or endeavoring to create unity, but to keep the unity of the Spirit. There's already this unity that exists, you see. And that's really the point that Paul is establishing here. The main idea, actually, in the first 16 verses is that of unity. In fact, in that 16th verse, it mentions the whole body fitly joined together. That's unity. Again, in verse 13, we see, till we all come in the unity of the faith. So obviously this is the theme all the way through this portion. And really it's the practical outworking of the doctrine taught in the first half of the book. God is building His church. He has established and is establishing, as time goes on, a temple, a great habitation where He is reconciling Jews and Gentiles to Himself in Christ. And this oneness of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is already a spiritual reality. It already exists. And that's something to keep in mind also when you are studying the prayer of Christ in John 17. When the Lord Jesus prays there, and we might just go there for a moment to see the actual connection here with Ephesians chapter 4. Our Lord prays in that portion in these terms, John 17, verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, and He's referring initially to His present disciples, the ones that were with Him, but for them also which shall believe on Me through their word, that's future converts, that they all may be one. As Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me. So there you have this unity between believers who in some cases lived thousands of years apart. There's those who lived at the time when Christ was on the earth, and for us now, that's over 2,000 years ago. Because we are part of that number that He's talking about, them also which shall believe on Me through their word. We have come to believe on Christ through the Scriptures, through the Word of God that has been revealed unto us. And so there's this unity that already exists. So the responsibility of believers in every age, not just the Ephesians, but even believers today, that responsibility is to guard and to protect and to preserve, to keep that unity of the Spirit. And that has its local expression. Obviously, the church at Ephesus was a local church. It was a congregation of believers in a geographical location. We are a body of believers in this geographical location. That's true of every faithful church. And in every faithful church, God's people are to be seeking to do this, to work really hard at keeping the unity of the Spirit. Anything that would break that unity anything that would jeopardize that unity, we're to watch out for it. We are to guard against it. We are to seek to resist it. We don't want the devil getting in to try to cause division and disharmony and disunity among the people of God. Now, as we've looked at this subject, I've talked about two things already. The special grace of unity. And for that, we use the first three verses of this chapter. The special grace of unity. And there are certain features that are mentioned here, certain characteristics. For example, in verse 2, lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing. And all of that in order to keep the unity of the Spirit. We're to have those things in our lives. The special grace of unity. And then we mentioned the solid ground of unity. And for this we talk about the seven spiritual realities that Paul says unite all true believers. And again, we see this in verses 4 through 6. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. The solid ground of unity. And as someone said, while not all Christians agree on some minor matters of Christian doctrine, they all do agree on the foundational truths of the faith, the fundamentals. And unity that's built on anything other than Bible truth is standing on a very shaky foundation. And Paul is making it clear that these things that are mentioned, one body, one spirit, and so on, are essential to Christian unity. These are what form the solid ground of unity. From there, I want us to move on to two further thoughts. The first one is what I would call the several gifts for unity. Look at chapter 4 from verse 7. But, so he's continuing the theme, and he says, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So immediately, we think about the fact that there's a unity, there's a togetherness, there's a oneness, but there's also a diversity in the church. Notice how that's emphasized in verse 7. After talking about unity and the one body in verse 4, for example, he says, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. You see, this united body is made up of individuals. So there's a diversity as well as a unity. And so Paul is now moving on from what all Christians have in common, if you like, to how Christians may actually be diverse. Now let us understand here, right away, he's not talking about diversity when it comes to Bible doctrine. That's what he's not talking about. You know, the idea that we can all believe different things, it doesn't really matter what you believe, we can all just be part of this one lovely, happily ever after body, just isn't scriptural. It's really important, as Paul wrote to another church in Philippi, he said, it was his desire that ye all mind the same thing. That you all mind the same thing. It was important to him that believers be of one mind. Notice these verses, and in particular I want to show you Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. Only let your conversation, and we've often remarked on that word conversation, you find it in Hebrews 13 and other places in the New Testament. Today when we talk about conversation, we are limited to our speech. We have a conversation, we're talking to one another. But the old English word that's used here in our Authorized Version means more than that. It's not just talking. It actually has the meaning of your manner of life. So when you read, let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Let it be consistent, in other words, with the gospel of Christ. He's talking about your behavior, including, of course, your speech. But it's not just your conversation in that sense. It's your manner of life. So read it that way. Only let your manner of life be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast, and notice this, in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So again, the subject here is unity, oneness of heart, seeking all to go in the same direction. But even though doctrinally we are to be minding the same thing, we are to seek to believe what's revealed in Scripture, yet there is a variety and there is an individuality within the unity of the Spirit. Wouldn't it be a really boring world if everybody was just like me? And you should say that yourself, as well as me saying it. Variety, they say, in the world is the spice of life. And it's certainly a good thing that there's a diversity in the world. You know, there are different personalities. There are people who are extroverts. I wouldn't really know anything about that. There are other people who are introverts. You know, people that are very shy and retiring and bashful, and other people that are out there. And you have some people who you might say are a little spacey, and other people who are very, very settled and very grounded. It's really amazing the difference in people's personalities and their outlook and their temperament. And all of that is seen within a body of Christians as well. We're not all the same. The idea that when you become a Christian, and we all become Christians at whatever stage that happens, that God takes the equivalent of a cookie cutter and he just, you know, cuts us all out the same shape, the same size, and we all are exactly the same. We're all just clones of one another. This is not correct, and it's not scriptural, and Paul is emphasizing that here. When he's talking about unity, he also is talking about diversity and about how that there's no contradiction there. There doesn't have to be a problem because there's diversity. Because unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. You could say the Lord has given to each Christian at least one gift. Some of us may have more gifts than one, but everybody's got something that they bring to the table, if you like. And that's something, without going into the detail of it, Paul emphasizes in other portions of Scripture. In our Bible reading tonight, we read Romans 12. And you see in Romans 12 that he uses this analogy of the body again. Look at Romans 12, verse 4. For as we have many members in one body, and he's talking about the human body. You know, you have arms, you have fingers, you have toes, you have legs, you have ears, you have eyes, and so on. We have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. There's the unity. But then he says in verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. And then he mentions some of those gifts. And Paul does the same thing in writing to the Corinthians. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Again, you have this emphasis on the one Spirit of God, and yet in verse 4 he says, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. Now then he mentions certain gifts of the Spirit, and I will suggest to you, though I'm not going to expound it tonight, that there are some of these gifts that no longer are in existence in the church because, frankly, they are not necessary. And Paul went into that later on, and he talked about the fact that there would be some of these things that would pass away. 1 Corinthians 13 verse 8 is the verse I have in mind. Love never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away, and so on. So there are certain very special gifts of the Spirit that were given for a particular time in the church in order to help forward the gospel. They didn't have a completed Bible. They didn't have a completed New Testament. And so now that the Word of God is complete, there is no necessity for these signs that would endorse a man's ministry. You know, when Paul was going around preaching, he was able to do certain things that he called, in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, the signs of an apostle. Now, those signs of an apostle are not signs that are for somebody else. They're signs of an apostle. And there are no apostles today, as we shall see in a moment or two. But here's the point I want to make. When you read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse number 12, Paul says this, "For as the body is one," there's unity, "and hath many members," there's diversity, "and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." Then he fleshes that out a bit from verse 14. "For the body," that's the human body, "is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I'm not the eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If we were just made up of an eye, that'd be an interesting concept, wouldn't it? But you wouldn't be able to hear anything, because all you could do is see. Of course, if we were to say, because, verse 16, I am not the eye, I'm not of the body, this is the ear speaking, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him." There's a diversity, you see. We're not all the same. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And he fleshes this out even further, talking about the unity of the Spirit, how that when one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. When one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now, ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. You know, if you ever stub your little toe, your whole body is aware of it. And so that's the way it is in the Church of Jesus Christ. When one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. The Lord has given each of us some gift or gifts. And those gifts are to be used for the unifying and for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, the word edifying is an interesting word. When we talk about a building, sometimes we use the term edifice. So whenever you think about the word edify or edifying, it's actually referring to a building or a building up. And the Bible does say in another place, doesn't it, "Let all things be done unto edifying." Let everything be done for the building up of believers in faith and holiness. Now, there has to be a distinction made between spiritual gifts and what we might call natural abilities. As far as our experience of life is concerned, there are people who are good at certain things, and they're not so good at other things. You may find that you don't know enough to wire a plug, or some other very mundane task that other people think is no big deal. But then again, you may be able to do certain things that other person who's good at electrics or plumbing or whatever, that they can't do. You may be good at cooking, and they may be awful at cooking. There's certain things that we have as natural abilities. And you have to find that out, what those gifts are, and that's why sometimes certain young people go into certain jobs. You know, you'll find that someone is really not that great at mathematics or whatever, and so they go into some manual labor. They're tremendous with their hands. There are some people I've known in my life that could just about build anything, and they don't even have to think much about it. It seems they just do it. And I'm like, wow, how do they do that? But yet that person can hardly add two and two together. You know, that is not their gift. And we can apply that in so many different ways. These are natural gifts, if you like, natural abilities. And when you were born into this world, I believe that God gave you those certain natural abilities. It could be a mechanical thing. It could be art. Some people may be good at athletics. Some of us are athletes. Some of us are not. Some of us are good with music. Some of us are tone deaf. That's just the way it is. And so if you think about that, in this world, everybody was not created equal. But the fact of the matter is that some people are smarter. Some people are stronger. Some people have certain talents that others don't have. But when you come to the spiritual realm, and you talk about spiritual gifts, there's no doubt about it that God has given to every Christian some spiritual gift, no matter about what natural abilities he may or may not have. The Lord has given you a spiritual gift. Now, it may be that you feel, well, I'm not really very good on my feet. I couldn't really stand up and speak. That's not really my thing. Maybe it's not. But there may be some other gift that you have that God will use and can use. You have some God-given ability to serve the Lord and to serve the church. And when we talk here, as we are, about this particular point, and that is the several gifts for unity, it causes us to think of opportunity. Opportunity for the exercise of those gifts. Now, how could you as a Christian find out what your gifts are and how could you develop those gifts? Well, the way that you do that is by fellowshipping with other believers in the local church. Someone said this: the gifts that God gives us are not toys to play with, they are tools to build with. And every one of us can bring something to the table, so to speak, when it comes to the church of Jesus Christ. Now, in the Corinthian church, the gifts that God had allowed to be in that church became weapons that they fought with. And it's really sad to read about some of the things that were going on in Corinth that Paul actually wrote the letter to correct. But the point is, there are opportunities to serve the Lord as the Lord opens up those opportunities. Christians are not called to live in isolation. They are members of the same body. And you've heard me speak often enough about membership and so on of the church, that's really the outworking of that in your experience. So there's opportunity. But also, when we think about gifts, we think about the subject of origin or the origination of those gifts. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 again, and you read from verse number 8. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Who is this one who ascended up on high and gave gifts? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who is referred to here. And he is shown to be one who has ascended to heaven as a victor. The picture that's given of our Savior in this portion is of a military conqueror leading his captives in a great train and sharing the spoil with his followers. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones, when he was talking about this portion, when he was expounding on that, he made a great point. He said in verses 9 and 10, you have words that are in parenthesis, they're in brackets, enclosed. And he said it's because the Apostle Paul, when he started talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, he had to just stop there a little while and talk about the Savior. Instead of moving on to talk about the exercise of the gifts in the church as he does from verse 11 onwards, he just stops for a moment and he speaks about the Savior and he talks about him in this way, verse 9 and verse 10. Now that he ascended, that is, went up into heaven, what is it? But that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. There are some wonderful and fanciful theories that men come up with when it comes to certain scriptures. And this is a portion of scripture that men have taken and run with and come up with an idea that's completely false. And yet you'll hear men preach it. I've heard them preach it. Here we have this statement. In verse 8, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. There has been this teaching developed which regards the captivity as referring to Old Testament saints. And this theory maintains that these were children of God, they were saved, but because they lived in the Old Testament era, they were held in a kind of a captivity. And according to this theory, what the Lord Jesus Christ did after his death was to go down into Hades, hell if you like, to bring those captives out of their captivity and introduce them to a higher sphere. And by the way, that's the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church at this point. Because they talk about what they call a limbus patrum. There's another doctrine that's connected with that. It's to do with little ones, infants. They don't go to heaven, they don't go to hell, they go to limbo. And it's a totally unscriptural concept. It has no basis in the Bible at all. But according to Romanism, there's this limbus patrum where the fathers remained until Christ brought them out of their captivity. Now that is an entirely false interpretation. Because the picture here is of Christ triumphing over his enemies. The picture is of Christ leading his enemies in a great train of triumph. And by the way, if you read the book of Colossians, you see that it mentions that as well. Because the Lord there is seen to be one who is overcoming his enemies by the cross. The Lord is one who overcomes principalities and powers. He is one who is a victor at the cross. Now, Ephesians chapter 4 again. What is it talking about? It's talking about the Lord Jesus leading captivity captive and giving gifts unto men. But what is that? What does it mean? Well, in ancient times, if a king or a prince or a great military commander waged war and was successful in that warfare, when he came back to his own country, there was always a kind of a victory parade. You know, like a ticker tape parade, we would call it today. Those conquered kings and princes and military chieftains and captains were all made to walk behind the Roman conqueror, for example, in a procession. They were all in their chains. And that was called that commander leading captivity captive, leading a chain of captives, if you like. That's what he was doing as a conqueror. He had taken these foes captive on the battlefield and he's now making a public display of them. But here's the thing. It mentions in verse 8, and he gave gifts unto men. What's that? Well, apparently, according to this ancient practice, the military commander who was successful, who was victorious, would travel along, perhaps riding on a horse or a chariot, and he would be throwing out gifts to the people who are lining both sides of the road. Throwing gifts, and those gifts were actually the spoils of war. They were things that he had taken on the battlefield from these enemies. And he throws out these gifts, riding in his chariot, distributing his largesse among the acclaiming people, leading these conquered men as captives at the same time. And that's the picture here. So this has nothing to do with some kind of a liberation given to redeemed saints of the Old Testament. It's actually a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the victorious Christ, leading in a triumphal train the devil and hell and sin and death and all of the devil's minions, the great enemies that were against us, those who had held us in captivity for such a long time. And these princes that had controlled that captivity are now being led captive themselves. Now some will say, well, that's all very well, but what does it mean there when it says in verse 9, now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? Surely that's talking about Hades, isn't it? That must be talking about hell in the center of the earth. No. If you go back to Psalm 139, when it's talking there about the development of the child in the mother's womb, it actually refers to that in a very particular way. Notice this. And I would love to go off on a tangent and speak against the awful wickedness of abortion, because Psalm 139 is one of the best places that you could do that. But notice this. Verse 13. For thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. Now look at verse 15. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. The lowest parts of the earth is a reference, a figurative reference, to your mother's womb. That's what that's talking about. So when you go to Ephesians chapter 4, and it speaks about the Lord descending first into the lower parts of the earth, that's the incarnation. Ephesians 4 verse 9. And then when it talks about him ascending, verse 10, up far above all heavens that he might fill all things, that's what's happened in his great glorification when he rose from the dead and he ascended up on high. That's simply what's being talked about here. But the Lord Jesus Christ, the victor, is the giver of these gifts within the church. So there's opportunity for the gifts to be exercised. There's the origin of those gifts. It's the Lord Jesus himself. But then there are offices that describe those gifts. Now there are three lists of spiritual gifts that are given in the New Testament. We've referred to them already. Romans chapter 12, from verse 3 to verse 8. There are the special gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12, from verses 4 to 11 and 27 to 31. And then you have this, Ephesians 4 verse 11. You just take up where he left off in verse 8. He gave gifts unto men. Verse 11, and he gave some. And then the gifts are listed. Apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. The Apostle Paul here is naming these gifts. I think we could probably more rightly refer to them as gifted men that the Lord has placed in his church. Four of these gifts are listed. What's the first one? Apostles. Now there are people today in a certain Pentecostal denomination, and they call themselves the Apostolic Church. Just like the Church of Rome, they believe that there are apostles today. The interesting thing is, though that was never the case with Christ, some of those apostles are women. You have some of these ministries, you'll see them on billboards, you'll see them advertised on the internet, Bishop so-and-so and his wife, they're the co-pastors of such and such an apostolic ministry. But I can tell you right now, they're not apostles. They're not. First of all, the word apostle means one who is sent with a commission. But the Lord Jesus had a lot of disciples. In fact, it mentions in one place that he had 70 that he sent forth two by two. You will read that in the Gospels. But of his many disciples, he selected 12 men. We read about them in Matthew chapter 10. I don't need to give you all of their names, but you'll know many of them. If I were to mention them, Andrew and Simon Peter and so on and so forth. Now, what is a disciple? Well, a disciple is one who comes under the discipline of the Lord. He is a follower or a learner. You could put that word disciple down and just say, here's the definition of a disciple, a follower or learner. But an apostle is not just a disciple. An apostle was a divinely appointed representative of the Lord. Now, there were certain things that were shown to be true of the apostles in the New Testament. I could just mention these very quickly. They were men, for example, who had to give personal witness of the resurrection. Recall in chapter 1 of the book of Acts, where Judas Iscariot, the traitor, the betrayer, had committed suicide. And so there were now 11, and there needed to be 12. So they were going to choose one. And they had two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed that the Lord would show which of these men he had chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. Now here's the thing. When they were choosing one of those men to be that replacement for Judas, one of the things that was mentioned is in Acts 1 verse 22, beginning from the baptism of John, unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And according to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, if we read the first two verses there, an apostle was one who had to have seen, actually seen in the flesh, the risen Christ personally. And I'll guarantee you that these so-called apostles today, including the Pope, have not seen the risen Christ personally. They're not apostles. But 1 Corinthians 9, verses 1 and 2, it says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you. For the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. Paul is defending his own apostleship here. But today there are no apostles in the strictest sense. See, these were men who helped to lay the foundation of the New Testament church. If you go back to Ephesians chapter 2 verse 20, we read that at the time that we were expounding it. We didn't really comment on it, however, at the time. But it says of the church, Ephesians 2:20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. As someone has said, once the foundation stage was laid, there was no longer any need for the apostles. See, apostles were men who had their ministries authenticated by special miracles. And we certainly do not demand, nor do we require, those same miracles today. Now, there is a sense in which God still sends men to speak his word. There is a sense in which it's true of every Christian that they could hear the words of Christ to them specifically. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. The Lord does send you, and he does send me to speak forth his word. But we're not apostles. Apostles were actually gifts given by Christ to the church. But look at the second one. Prophets. He gave some apostles, Ephesians 4:11, and some prophets. And that doesn't just mean those who predicted future events, though the prophets in the Old Testament, for example, did that. And quite often when we talk about a prophecy, we're talking about a prediction of a future event. But the prophets were actually, in the New Testament sense, those who proclaimed the Word of God. And Paul mentions prophecy and being able to understand all mysteries and all knowledge in 1 Corinthians 13 verse 2, spiritual truths he has in mind there. But the fact of the matter is that these prophets as well are no longer in the church. They had a foundational ministry in the early New Testament church. They are not needed today, and that's why there are none. But they were gifts given by the Lord to the New Testament church in the early stages. Apostles, prophets, and then verse 11, and some evangelists. Now the word evangel has to do with the gospel. Euangelion is the gospel. So an evangelist is a gospel preacher. He's a bearer of the good news. And we know that when Paul wrote to Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he actually exhorted him and urged him, as he would every preacher, do the work of an evangelist. Do the work of a gospel preacher, in other words. And you find that in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5. Watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. And evangelists were men who travelled from place to place to preach the gospel and win the lost. We read of one in Acts chapter 8, his name is Philip. Philip was an evangelist, and actually his four daughters prophesied, but that's another story. But the thing about it is, all ministers are to do the work of an evangelist, like Timothy, but that does not mean that all ministers are evangelists. Evangelists, I would suggest, also were a temporary group of men in the early church. And while it is true that today there are people who call themselves evangelists, and I don't have any particular problem with that, men who go around churches, some of them were former pastors. You find that more in independent churches than you do in, for example, Presbyterian churches, where you'd have a man who was an independent Baptist pastor for 20, 30 years, and then he stops being a pastor in a local church and becomes a quote-unquote evangelist. He goes around from church to church holding what some people call revivals, which I think is a very unfortunate description, because there's no way that you can advertise a revival. We're going to have a revival on the 30th day of next month. No. Revival is the work of God. It's a sovereign work of God. So that's the wrong description. Evangelistic meetings are not revivals. Evangelistic meetings are evangelistic meetings. They're gospel meetings. But anyway, the word evangelist in its strictest sense in the New Testament referred to a man who went around, usually with the apostles, preaching the word of God, preaching the gospel. Philip, the evangelist, is a case in point. So I would say as well that this is another temporary position that the Lord established, another gift to the church. But here's one that is permanent. Verse 11 says, and some pastors and teachers. It really should be some pastors, teachers, with an oblique, you know, a forward slash between pastor and teacher, because it's one office. It's not that some were pastors and some were teachers, otherwise it would have said, and some pastors and some teachers. No, it says, and some pastors and teachers. This is the ministry, as we refer to it. And pastor is a word that means literally shepherd. You take the Old Testament Psalm 23 verse 1. What does it say? The Lord is my shepherd. And yet that word could be translated feeder or pastor. Really, that's what a shepherd does. He pastors. And that would indicate, wouldn't it, that the church is a flock of sheep. I hope you're not offended by that. But that's how God describes His people. Remember, the sheep is a term that's often used of people in Scripture. I think of the great Scripture in Acts chapter 20, where Paul was speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock." The flock. The sheep. "Over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers." To feed. See that? To pastor the church of God, which He hath purchased with His own blood. God has raised up men to do that. And it is the responsibility of the shepherd, of the pastor teacher, to feed and lead the flock. Those are the two things that a shepherd does, even literally, physically, an actual shepherd with sheep. If you're talking about what happens in the Middle East or in the Eastern countries, the shepherd doesn't go behind the sheep, he goes ahead of the sheep. He leads them. In the culture that I come from, it's slightly different. You'll see the sheep being driven by sheepdogs. And you may have actually seen some of these things. You can YouTube video some of these events. Sheepdog trials. Very interesting. And there's a shepherd, and he works with these, usually two dogs, and they will round up the sheep and herd them and put them in through gates and into compounds and so on. But in the East, it's different. The shepherd doesn't go behind the flock. He goes ahead of the flock. He leads the flock. And that's what the man of God is to do, is to lead the work. But he's also to feed. 1 Peter chapter 5 comes to mind here. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, we have some interesting words beginning at verse 1. "The elders," and that's the same word for bishops or overseers, "the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder." Notice that. Peter doesn't say, "I'm the Pope, and I'm going to tell you fellows what to do." No, he said, "I'm an elder," writing to other elders. We're on a level of equality. He said, "who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." Here's the exhortation, verse 2. "Feed the flock of God which is among you." There it is again, sheep. "Taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre." You're not in it for the money, or for what you can get out of it. "Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage." You're not to be a dictator in the pulpit, berating and chiding your people and beating and bopping them over the head every few seconds. "Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples," and that's just another word for examples, "to the flock." There it is again, the flock. "And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." See, the chief shepherd is the Lord Jesus. And we who are elders and those that are preachers of the word, pastors and teachers, they are under shepherds, pastors of the flock. And of course, the word elder is really here another name for pastor. Now, how does he lead the flock? Well, he's to lead the flock by example. That's what it says there in verse 3 of 1 Peter 5. Being ensamples to the flock. The Apostle Paul said, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." That was a big statement to make, wasn't it? Be followers of me. And I would say to my people, and every other minister should say the same thing, you only follow me insofar as I follow Christ. Where I depart from following Christ, don't you dare follow me. Only follow me if I'm following Christ. But that is my responsibility, is to lead the flock of God. But not only that, it's to feed the flock of God. How can I do that? What is the food that nourishes and sustains and feeds the sheep. It's the Word of God. That's why Paul wrote to Timothy, preach the Word. Preach the Word. That is to be the subject matter by which you feed the flock. The Word of God is that staff in the hand of the shepherd that guides and disciplines the sheep. We all know what that's like, don't we? To have our minds and our hearts directed and hemmed in by the Word of God. The Lord shows us the way that we're to go. The Word of God is that which protects the church and provides for the church. And entertainment and even fellowship times can't take the place of that. The main thing, the main job, the main task of a pastor teacher is to feed the flock of God upon the Word of God. This is the purpose of the ministry of pastors. Verse 12 of Ephesians 4. The Lord Jesus has given as a gift pastors, teachers, for the perfecting of the saints. See, that tells us that we're not yet the finished article, because you can't perfect that which is already perfect. So if it's for the perfecting of the saints, we're all still a work in progress. We're seeking to move forward for the work of the ministry. Now, I know some people have difficulty with that concept that the ministry is work. I've had fellows tell me, I'd love a cushy number like yours. You just work one day a week. The work of the ministry is a blessed work, though. It's an enjoyable work. It's a gracious work. It's a work that the Lord blesses us in. But it's also for the edifying of the body of Christ. The building up of the body of Christ. Now, folks, I have to say this. If people do not grow under the ministry of a pastor, there is something radically wrong. There's something seriously wrong. If God's people are not being fed, and God's people are therefore not growing. Now, we know that that's true of a child, that a child will never grow unless that child is fed with proper food. The Bible says, but the newborn babe desiring the sincere milk of the Word. The Bible also says in Hebrews 5 that we are to, as believers, develop on to where we're onto the strong meat of the Word. Now, why do we give milk to babies? So that they can grow. Why do we give meat to children as they grow? Proper, solid food, so that they will grow. And if you're not getting food from the pulpit, then that man is not exercising the ministry that God has called him to exercise, because he is to be a pastor, teacher, an instructor, in order that the saints might be perfected, that they might grow, that they might prosper spiritually, that he might do the work of the ministry, and that the body of Christ might be edified. May the Lord help us to preach Christ, to preach the doctrine of Christ, to preach in such a way that folks will be built up in their most holy faith, that they'll go on from strength to strength in the things of God. This is the purpose for which Christ has given gifts to the church. And I pray that the Lord will raise up in our denomination more of these gifts. Not those that would be a blight, not those that would be a hindrance, not those who would do harm to the sheep, but that the Lord would raise up those who would feed the flock of God over the which the Holy Ghost has made them overseers. May God do that for his honor and for his glory alone. Amen.